The book of James, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. But when we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by a strong wind, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilots want to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boast. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. And Mr. Duncan will come up now.
Good morning. What a wonderful time of worship we've already enjoyed. Well, this it's been a very exciting day in the Duncan family. We woke up this morning at 3:15 to Joshua plopping on our bed saying, "The chicks have hatched." It's been 21 days since those chicks went under the incubator. Having been in the refrigerator for over a week, we didn't really think it was going to happen. But watching them every day, moment by moment, hour by hour, adjusting the thermostat, trying to make sure they're just at 101.5 with very little fluctuation, turning them every 8 hours. And it's amazing what our God does. I mean, the one thing we have to say is we can in no way duplicate what a hen does for her chicks, how she knows to turn them every 8 hours. Don't know. She probably just gets up and kicks them with her back feet. Now, we have to gently make sure that they're turned so they don't stick to the egg. But at one point I said to Josh, "Hey, Josh, that little hole there that the chick just made, let me get out my pencil and just help it." You know, because he would peck, 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 and then he just kind of lay there for, I don't know, it seemed like, 20 minutes before take another couple pecks. And I said, I could help that chick out. And Josh looked at me and said, "Duh, you can't do that, Dad, because chicks need to develop muscles and their neck needs to develop or they'll get out and flop around and won't be able to sustain themselves." And of course, that relates to the book of James, right? From our review, we know that God has a purpose and is intending for trials to make us strong. It would be very easy to be delivered from those, lifted from the discomforts, and yet would we grow? Would we change? Would we become patient and develop the muscles of endurance? James argues no. This is God's process in our lives to make us strong. What we need is faith. And that faith calls upon God for wisdom in those difficult times to know how to apply the truths that we know about God to our daily life. That's wisdom, the application of knowledge in the heat of life. That's where we're all at, right? To one degree or another, we're all in the heat. And if you're not right now, don't worry, you will be. It's part of the process and the design, this side of glory. He could save us and then take us home, but that would undermine the whole process of us becoming like Jesus. And so we grow in the process of faith. Without doubting, we trust him. He gives us the wisdom and we apply that knowledge to our lives. It manifests itself in works, right? Faith without works is dead. And so we learn what true religion is all about. It's visiting the orphans and widows in their distress, taking care of those who are vulnerable in society, keeping ourselves unstained from the world, and it manifests itself in the body of Christ as we care for one another. This is the application of our Christian principles to life, is caring for God's people. And so last week, Bryce shared with us about faith and works. They cannot be divorced. They are one and the same. If you really believe, it will manifest itself in a life demonstrated by works. It's a given. That's what distinguishes the Christian from the unsaved. You can know a lot about God, but if it doesn't change the way you live, then you have not been transformed by his Spirit. This Christian life is about transformation. One of the ways it transforms us is by the way we speak. And today, of all topics, we come to the topic of the tongue. And this is perhaps the most universal challenge of all, is how do you control what comes out of your mouth? And as usual, as I prepare for a message, I'm much more heightened to its application in my life. And I am miserable as I come before you today because I look at the many ways that I fail in this area. And as I get older, it seems like I become more opinionated about the way things should be. Remember Mrs. Gert, some of you remember her as an older woman here. She died when she was about 96. And Mrs. Gert was known to speak her mind about things. And we would just say, well, she's earned it. You know, she's been around a long time and she knows how things work. And she would speak her mind. I find myself doing that, but sometimes it cuts and it hurts. It's not with grace. And so the reminder is to season your words with grace. I'd like to talk to you today about the tongue. Have you been following the primaries? You know, our former governor, who for the most part was very controlled and temperate, has entered the game. And we expect them to lash out at each other and to not only deal with the issues or the business at hand, but we hear inferences and implications and criticizing, undermining arguments, and even the very character of their opponent in order to gain some kind of a foothold, an advantage. It does not pay to be meek in politics, does it? It's better to launch an attack and put the other person in the defense so they're reeling backwards trying to regain their footing, and then you continue on launching another attack. I wonder, as I think about this, how Jesus would campaign. Perhaps you'd say he's not going to campaign. His kingdom was not of this world. And in a sense, people wanted him to make it that. And yet, we know that Christ did come to declare the Father to us, to explain to us the kingdom. And he was drawing all men to himself. But his kingdom was of another world. Before his shearers, he was mute. He did not open his mouth. He did not defend himself. Pilate said, "Don't you know I have the power to release you or the power to allow you to be crucified?" Jesus said, "You have no power at all unless it's given to you by the Father." He remained silent before his shearers. He did not retaliate. He did not threaten when he was threatened. I ask you this morning, How are you? How do you stand up when you're attacked? When people criticize you? You know, you hear it every day, don't you? It might be your spouse. It might be your child. It might be a friend. Every one of us are under attack, under criticism, under judgment. How do we respond? Do we defend ourselves? Do we launch a counterattack? Do we build some argument in our mind? Do we spew forth a defense and add some cutting words that put the other person on the defense? James says, the tongue is a deadly poison. It's very difficult to control. I remember recently a doctor was asked by one of the nurses, why did this surgery fail, doctor, when he came into the room? And here we were sitting there and the doctor said, it wasn't my fault. It was something else that happened. Quick to defend himself. And it was a natural response. James says in James 1:19, dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life God desires. This is what we learned in chapter 1. We're going to revisit that now. Be quick to hear. Listen carefully when under testing. Be slow to speak. Speak thoughtfully. Be slow to anger. Don't explode or get out of control. Be temperate. Hold yourself together. Now, in this passage, James addresses the tongue again in reference to the spiritual gift of teaching to begin with. But we know that this applies to all of us. He begins by saying, don't be eager to be a teacher. There's a warning here. Now, this is kind of crazy because we have a bit of a situation where we could use more teachers. And I don't know of too many places that don't need more teachers to help with the spiritual nurture of their children and adults. Yet James is not making it easy. He's not doing an easy recruit. He's saying, don't many of you seek the position of teacher because there's a problem here. You will be held much more accountable for what you say as it stacks up to your life. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus said this. So do not be eager to be a teacher. The assumption is that many Christians are eager to teach. And this was the case in James' day. Teaching was a dignified position of respect and honor. The teacher was more than a classroom instructor. The teacher was a discipler. Paul was a disciple to Gamaliel. He followed him around. He watched the way he handled himself and how he responded. And he became like his teacher. To become a teacher of the law was highly valued in Jewish culture. And the carryover to the Christian church is seamless. Every Jewish Christian sought to teach the faith. We have many teachers in our own congregation, teachers from the local schools. You know that your life is on display. Kids are watching you all the time, not just what you say, but how you say it. Now, we can put up with an ornery shop teacher if he's really good, right? Kids will still sign up for his class, especially if he's one of the few that they have options to sign up for. And you put up with him because the skill that he's communicating is worth having. It's not like that with a Christian teacher. We see it every day as we read the news. The Christians are implicated for the things that they say and how they say it. People are looking to see if you're consistent. Even the world looks at you, and they know what Christians are supposed to be like. But if their lives don't stack up, they disregard whatever you have to say, and they let you go. James tells us that teachers incur a stricter judgment. God will hold teachers accountable for what they know and how well they apply that knowledge to their lives. God's not looking for people who are just knowledgeable of His Word. God is looking for people who know how to apply His Word to the daily specifics of their lives. We have talked about judgment once in James already. We saw that our judgment will be based upon the royal law. How well did you show mercy to those who were in need? Or were you a judge showing partiality and favoritism to some people and not to others? Now he says judgment will come to those who do not live consistently with what they say they believe. The Apostle Paul writes to Ephesians Christians, and he calls them saints. And he says, this is how you're to conduct yourself. He says, but among you there must be not even a hint of sexual immorality, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Wow. So where's the place for humor in the Christian life? Can we laugh, or are we supposed to be stern and somber Christians? No. There's so much for us to laugh about and to enjoy. The problem comes when we laugh at other people's expense, when we poke fun at them and their idiosyncrasies, or we tear them down behind their backs. Humor can do that very easily. And this silliness that we sometimes give ourselves to lowers our defenses and makes it much easier than to sort of transition into things that are not so healthy. And so he says, bridle your tongue. Keep it under control. Give yourself to thanksgiving, to praise, to building others up. I know that the hardest time for me comes just after this service. I go home. I've said more in 30, 40 minutes than I've said all week. And I'm tired. My defenses are down. My wife will look at me like, Doug, don't talk. Just go take a nap. And after I take a nap, I'm much better. Sometimes when we're tired, we begin to run off at the mouth and say things that we shouldn't. You know the times when you're most vulnerable. Be careful. Keep your words under control. We will be judged more strictly by God as teachers. We'll also be judged by people. People look at us and they judge us by the words that we use. The dilemma is this. Okay, you say, okay, I will not become a teacher if I'm going to be judged more harshly. Yet, God has gifted us all in different ways. And among us, there are those He has gifted to teach. And so you have a stewardship from God. That, too, you need to be faithful to. If you don't step up to the plate and do what God has gifted you to do, then you're also guilty of being an unfaithful steward. So the bottom line is, don't just step back and say, okay, I'm free from this responsibility of teaching. The challenge is change. Think about your speech. I have put in the back some verses from the book of Proverbs. I'd like you to pick one up on the way out. All the verses in Proverbs that talk about speech and how to control it. Read them together at the table. Just look at each one. They apply to so many different aspects of our lives. But they help us to learn how to bridle our tongue and to bring it into subjection. It's so different than today's philosophy of just letting it all hang out and say whatever comes to your mind. God wants us to be controlled. James says, we all stumble in many ways. I love the fact that James includes himself in this. Here he is, the half-brother of Christ himself. He says, we all stumble. We stumble from wasting time, from laziness, from being unmotivated, overindulgence, working hard just to gain significance for myself instead of having that significance in Christ, trying to feel good about me, being selfish, tooting my own horn and being proud. There's so many ways that we stumble. But among them, one of the most destructive ways is through our tongue. James says that the person who controls his tongue is perfect or mature. There's a man I like to quote from the book of Ezra. It's Ezra himself, who was a scribe. And it says this of Ezra, that the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance, or the practice of the law of the Lord, and to teach its decrees and laws in Israel. God's gracious hand was upon him because not only did he know the law, but he put it into practice in his own life. And so we are to do that too. It's a sign of maturity. Proverbs 10 says, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Verse 20 says, the tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The lips of the righteous feed many. So if we speak less, we're less likely to falter. I love the passage in John 8 where the woman is caught in adultery and Jesus sort of puts her accusers on trial. And he just makes a statement as they're ready to throw rocks at this obviously guilty woman. He says, he who is without guilt, cast the first stone. And the text is very clear that they left one by one, starting with the older to the younger. So those who were more mature understood, hey, I am guilty. And their sin was very obvious to them. James tells us that being self-controlled in this area of our lives manifests itself in self-control in other areas of our lives as well. So that if you have a problem with self-control, work here first. Begin in this place and watch the way it carries over into the way you eat, your lack of sleep, excesses of one thing or another. You begin to bring those things under the control of God's Spirit. James tells us to consider the things that we have learned to control versus the thing that we have not been able yet to control. He says horses, for instance, were able to control these large, powerful beasts. A thoroughbred can run at about 40 miles an hour with a person on his back for a long distance. A quarter horse can run about 50 miles an hour for a very short distance. You look at all the ways that we have learned to control a horse. I mean, Gail Kapiloff is a prime example, dedicating her life to dressage and just how she can take a horse in the rough and get that horse to do just about anything she wants it to do with just a pinch or a pressure. And that horse knows exactly what to do. James says that we have learned to control ships with this small hydro, you know, what would you call it? Aerodynamic blade. Hydrodynamic blade. It's not aerodynamic. It's small blade can control the direction of a large ship. Animals of all types are domesticated, tamed, trained. Now, we have a little puppy at home. You let him out in the morning, he comes back, and he's ready for his piece of cheese. He knows exactly what the routine is. Gail's got it lined up there on the counter. And before she can even reach for the cheese, he's already going through his little routine. You know, he rolls, he gets up, he shakes with this hand and this hand, gives a high five, he stands up. You know, this dog knows the routine. And he knows how to get the cheese. Training requires a plan. It requires consistency and dedication. And it requires rewards and incentives. But I fear that very few of us have a plan as to how we're to speak. Very few of us take that kind of conscious decision to put into plan a way to change. Unfortunately, conditioned responses don't always influence our heart. God calls us to change our heart, and then what we say will also change. James tells us that the thing we cannot tame is this little member of our body. It makes great boasts. You know, we'll name drop. Who did you see this week? Well, you'll never guess who called me. You'll never guess who I saw in concert last week. Lady Gaga. And Eminem. Red Hot Chili Peppers. Am I hitting some of you? You know, I don't think so. I had to look these up online. I don't even know what their name. Van Halen, Coldplay. You know, these are the top artists that are out there right now who are in concert. We boast about the things we made. We want to get our name at the end of the credits, don't we? We don't want to be too obvious about it, but we also don't want the other guy to get the credit for what we did. We want to defend our ego. I'm a good person, okay? Don't say that about me. I have good intentions. I'm not bragging, but just let me say, you know, and then we complete our boast. Solomon says in Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth. Let another praise you, not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. The cross is all about grace. And grace is all about God's gifts to us. If we're going to boast, let us boast in the Lord and what he has done for us. That's the only boast that really counts. The tongue starts trouble that gets out of control very easily. It's like a forest fire. You light a match, and if you drop it in the wrong place, and we had a friend who was with the kids. They were hanging out up in the woods, slept overnight. They were laying out on the rocks the next morning, just sort of sunbathing in their underwear. And one boy just started clicking his bick. You know, he was just kind of, you know how kids are. There's nothing else to do. Click the bick. And pretty soon, the leaves caught on fire, and then the grass, and then before they knew it, there was a fire out of control. That's how our mouth is. When you speak some word, some morsel that you have heard, that you just need to pass on in order for you to appear like a person in the know, you know, that's just aching to get out of your mouth. Pretty soon, you've let something go that you cannot take back. And it may affect another person's character or how people see him. If you're angry and you speak a word out of anger, you cannot just disregard it and say, yeah, but I was angry. It doesn't really count. You know, I was just ticked. You know, no, that word has already released from your mouth. It has done its damage. And that person is left trying to forgive you. And then trying to think about what you said, because there's usually a nugget of truth in everything that's said. And it hurts. James tells us that the tongue corrupts the whole person. Let me ask you this. How do you feel when you have left a conversation which things have been talked about that you know you shouldn't have said or shouldn't have come out? Don't you feel kind of dirty? I do. It's like, oh God, forgive me. I'm sorry. Why was I a part of that? Why didn't I stop that? Why did I let that go on? Why was I a contributor to that? And if you allow that to continue, it becomes sort of a course that you set. It becomes a pattern in your life. And you can become known as the person who complains. You know, there's a lot of things in life to complain about. And everybody is out there to make your life difficult, or so you think. And nobody does things quite as efficiently as you think they should be done. There's a lot of jerks and idiots. They're all over the place. And you can find them. And you can become known as one who complains. I don't like to be around those people, do you? Sometimes I don't like to be around myself. Or you can be very critical. You know, you set yourself up and you can find fault with everything that's wrong. And it sort of helps because then you're not on the judgment seat yourself. But you become the critique, the standard by which other people must live up. And they don't. And so you become known as the critical one, the judgmental person. Too many of us are in that seat. Or we can boast, toot our own horns. In very subtle ways, we can just sort of tell people what we have done, what we're doing, so that they catch the drift. Yeah, I'm achieving. I'm climbing. I'm there. Where are you? It's a thing of competition. James tells us that this sets a person's course in life. So if, as I'm talking to you, you're saying, ow, that hurts, or there's something else in my life that needs to change in regards to my speech, take a careful evaluation now. Think about it. You can change. And if you just can't figure out what it is that you sin with your speech, ask somebody close to you. They'll tell you. If they love you, they'll tell you. James is so strong in his writing here that he goes so far as to say that if you're engaged in unloving conversation, then the spark that you are using to ignite these destructive words that ensue is set on fire by hell itself. Wow. This is not something to be lightly disregarded. The word for hell here is Gehenna in the Greek. And in the Hebrew, it's this valley of Hinnom, just outside of Jerusalem, where they would take all the refuse and the garbage, and it would burn continually. It was the place where apostates like King Ahab offered their children upon the altars to the god Molech. It is the place where they would throw the bodies of criminals to burn. He says, this is hell itself that's driving your speech. Be careful. Strong language. Third point, recognize the hypocrisy you live with. And this is, I know this talk this morning is pretty negative, but I think that it's so easy for us to sort of dismiss it and think, well, that's not me. I don't really have a problem with that. And what I think James wants us to realize today is, yes, you do. No matter how controlled you think you may be, you do have a problem. He says that there's an inconsistency that you and I have learned to live with. We bless God with our hands raised high, and we curse our fellow man, whether it be a brother or an unsaved person. We are quick to curse those made in God's image. Brothers, sisters, this ought not to be. And he points out all these things from nature that you would never expect. A fountain does not give fresh and bitter water, does it? A fig tree never produces olives, nor does a vine produce figs. Salt water never produces fresh water. These would never be in the same place from the same source. We wouldn't expect it. So why is it that your heart, reveals something different? That you love God, that you're serving God, that you're worshiping God, but you're so angry with someone else that you're willing to curse them and to say something negatively about them. Later in the book of James, he's going to address this again in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. He's going to talk about slander, you know, speaking evil against your brother. He's going to talk again about boasting and thinking you're somehow in control of your life. He's going to talk about complaining. Complaining about your circumstances and complaining about people. That too is sin. Wow. That touches me. That touches you. These things ought not to be. And so I'd like to just take a little twist here and go back to chapter 1 as we conclude. And I'd like to give you some application in order for this to really be edifying and not just indicting. James says, be quick to hear. That is, listen carefully. Be slow to speak. That is, speak thoughtfully. And be slow to anger. Do not explode. Hold your temper. Keep it under control. And then, from Ephesians 4:29, just one other verse I'd like to draw a few applications from. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good, what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Determine in your own life what is unwholesome speech. What are you doing right now that you need to change? Hold back. Control that negative speech. Substitute unwholesome speech for what is helpful. Think about the flip side. Ask God for wisdom. How can I build with my words instead of demolish, tear down, and destroy? We're going to turn now to the table before us, and we're going to consider what the Lord has done for us. The reason this is so important is because as Christians, we do have one thing to truly boast about, and that's in what Christ has done for us. He tells us in Ephesians 2:8-9, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And the whole of chapter 2 tells us about where we were before. We were without hope. We were without God in the world. We were sinners. We were condemned to hell. But God stepped in and he showed us his grace. We're here together today to remember what he has done for us. He gave his body, the perfect sacrifice. It was the manna from heaven, the gift of God, that we take by faith and we live. It is the bread which does not perish. We take the cup, which reminds us of his blood, which was shed for us, that washes clean all of our sins, all of our offenses, that makes us right with God. And it is based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We sit here together this morning as those who have been made perfect in Christ. And so we have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to boast about. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you, Father, feeling very, very much convicted of our own shortcomings, knowing that we all fall short of your glory, that none of us is perfect, and yet we realize that you have given to us the perfect one, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stepped in and became our substitute, who took the punishment that we deserved. And as we pass this bread one from to another, Lord, we're reminded that we are joined together because of our faith in Jesus, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask you, Father, to bless this time and this cup in this bread to our bodies, and that by faith we might enter into more fully that relationship for which we've been saved. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I don't know how many of you felt convicted by today's message, but I certainly did. Our challenge is to live as God's people who speak a very different life. The King James Version refers to our manner of life as our conversation. And in a real sense, we converse all the time. What's your conversation like? On the way home from church on Monday morning, throughout the week, what's the substance of your conversation? Does it glorify God? Is it characterized by praise? Does it build others up? Or are we critical, complaining, boasting? Let God's Spirit convict you as He has convicted me. And let's not just feel bad. Let's change. That's what God's people are supposed to do. We are in the process of transformation from glory to glory. God is working with us and is committed to our progress. So let's be encouraged and see how God can use us to build His kingdom instead of tear people down. Let's stand for the benediction. Now unto Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.